right, appreciate you back out again. I hope you're ready for another step into our study through 1 Corinthians. And we are thinking about God's calling our lives and living our lives for the sake of God's call. There's nothing else more important than the sake of God's calling in our lives. If He's called you to Himself, if He's called you to salvation, it's not just to be saved. That is just the beginning. It's into an entire new life in Christ. And there are all kinds of things involved in that. We have been going through this book that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church because while they had a lot of questions they had for Paul, there were a lot of things he wanted to talk to them about, mostly all about this calling of God in their lives, that they would understand who they were as believers, they would understand what it is to be a church, and they would certainly live up to that standard and correct all of the areas in their lives where they were wrong. And step by step, it's methodically taking them through of subject matter, some that they have written to him about, and some that he knew about, and he was bringing up and addressing. So we're on the eighth topic since we opened this book in January together. We are on the eighth topic, the second part of the eighth topic, and we have a third part yet to go. And this is our call to Spirit-filled living, our call to Spirit-filled living. It's in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those are the texts of Scripture that we are in. We already did chapter 12 last week. We're doing chapter 13 this week. We'll do chapter 14. Well, I was going to do it next week. We're going to do something different next week, so it's going to go the week after that. Next week is our graduation Sunday for our graduates, so we're going to do some special recognition of them. But in chapter 12, we generally looked at the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit. We asked three questions. The first question, who is the Holy Spirit? And we said he is God in the Trinity. We said he is a person because we have to remember that God, the three persons of the Godhead, are persons. Persons have personality. They have intellect. They have emotion. They have will. It is not a cosmic force. It is not just some non-personal power. It is a personal being, three personal beings in the one Godhead, and he is the power of the church. The church was birthed in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The church lives or is supposed to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church worships in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church serves in the power of the Holy Spirit. Second question we asked is, what does the Holy Spirit do? And we said three things with regard to that. We said, number one, he honors his place in the Trinity. And again, if you've got note sheets in your bulletin, if you look at your bulletin, there's a half note sheet in there, and the review is there, plus there'll be blanks for this morning if you want to kind of work through that as we have the study together. He honors his place in the Trinity. He always glorifies Jesus, and Jesus glorifies the Father. He powerfully unites the believers to God. We have a special, unique place in life because the Holy Spirit of God indwelled us and also baptized us into the body of Christ. So he, with tremendous power, unites believers, as it were, into the Godhead. Now, let's be careful with that, because we just said God is God alone, and that's true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit stand completely alone. But when the Holy Spirit of God indwells our lives, and when the Holy Spirit of God places us at salvation into the body of Christ, the network of other believers, that now we are connected with Christ, we're connected with the Holy Spirit, and we have been invited, as it were, to share in the fellowship that the Godhead has with each other. And that's an incredible thought. If you've never really thought about that before, you ought to spend a lot of time thinking about that. Think about the divine trio enjoying fellowship together, whatever that is, and you and I have been invited to sit with them in their fellowship. That's exactly what has happened in the baptism of the believer into the body of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. And then he enables the saints for community life and ministry. He enables us to live together as a church, as a community, to work together, to live together, to pray together, to serve each other. That's why we are here. I think we've got a little wrong. A lot of people come in and are expecting this church to, what can this church do to serve me? And they come in with the mentality of, you're not serving me very well, so I'm going to take my toys and go somewhere else where I can get served. The whole concept is you come here to serve. Every one of you are servants. Every one of you are ministers. I am not the only minister in this room. I cannot do that job by myself. We are all ministers. Therefore, we are all serving one another. And the Holy Spirit enables us for that type of community life and ministry. What are the gifts of the Spirit? And why do the gifts of the Spirit happen? And while we did not talk specifically about the individual gifts, we did speak generally about why the Holy Spirit gifts us for ministry. If you want to look at gifts specifically, let me give you some references. Chapter 12, go back the last chapter, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 12, verses 28 to 31 would give you some of those specific gifts. You could also go to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, and you'd see some of those specific gifts. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you would see some more of those specific gifts. And there are probably some other places, and that's not an exhaustive list. But that's where you'd see some of them. But what we learned last week, six things, we said the gifts of the Spirit are manifestations of the Spirit. A manifestation means a presence, something being made public, being made known. They said, secondly, they're the common good of the church. They're for the church. They're for us. Therefore, our common good is for our growth, our establishment, our stability. They are empowerments, thirdly, of the Spirit. Enablements, empowerments, give you the ability to do something which on your own, in your own natural talents, you would not be able to do, at least at the level that God wants you to. Fourthly, we said they are apportioned, they are appointed, and they are distributed, which means the Holy Spirit is given to every single one of us believers a ministry gift, at least one and probably more than one. And I challenge you to evaluate your life and evaluate what others say about you. And you should be understanding what that spiritual gift is that you have and use it regularly. Don't hide it in the ground like the guy did with his talent. He buried it and stuck it down there and gave it back to the Lord. He came, this is what you gave me, and I'm giving it back to you. It's meant to be used in ministry. Therefore, the edification of the church, the body of Christ. Some people use the spiritual gifts. They try to use them in advancing of things outside the church. But for the most part, the spiritual gifts are for inside the church. They're to be developed within the body of Christ. And most of them are for the body of Christ. And really not as much outwardly, comparatively, comparing all of them. And number six, we said they are various. There are lots of them. There are many different kinds of them. Some we believe are still in existence today. Some we believe may not be in existence today. And we'll not today get into that discussion, but there are a variety of gifts. Now, in chapter 13, we want to think about the motive of the Spirit. Operationally, the Holy Spirit has a motive in these gifts. And there lies the problem for the church in Corinth, which is why Paul is addressing this situation, because they asked about spiritual gifts. You see that back in chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul is answering their question. He says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. They had written to him. They had a question about spiritual gifts. Now he's saying, now let me answer this next topic. Let's talk about this next thing that you gave to me, spiritual gifts, the things that pertain to the Spirit or the spirituals. And this church was obviously having a problem in maybe many of their spiritual gifts, not the least was their problem with speaking in tongues. And it was causing a major problem in the church. It still causes major problems in the church today. And we'll probably address that in a couple of weeks as to the usage of tongues in the church today. But the problem with God giving us spiritual gifts is that we sometimes become proud over what our gifted ability is. We might mismanage our gift. We could become arrogant with our gift. We can use it for personal gain and personal status symbol in life. Sometimes we think we're more important than somebody else because we have a particular gift that they don't have. All of that is an absolute abuse of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Spirit in our lives, or those gifts. And that's what was happening in this church. They were elevating themselves higher than others. There was arguments. I'm better than you because I have this gift and you don't have this gift. And so Paul was trying to lay the groundwork that all of the gifts are important. They all have their place in the body of Christ, and we should understand that. And chapter 13, which many people never connect to the teaching of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because it's we know it as the love chapter. This is June. This is the month for weddings. There's going to be a lot of weddings that we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And while it is important and while it fits the context of their wedding, they're actually taking it out of the context of spiritual gifts to use it in that setting. Because Paul inserts this subject in here because the believers in Corinth were not loving each other. And therefore, it basically violated all of the workings of the Spirit in their life. And the abilities that he gave to them were being squandered and lost. And Paul is actually telling them that you will probably receive zero for your ministry that the Holy Spirit has given to you when you get to glory. So 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, yes, spiritual gifts are important, but you had better operate all of those spiritual gifts in the context of agape love. Let's read the chapter. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find it on pages 959 and 960. That would be chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I think those first three verses are very powerful. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spake like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, when I became mature, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, Paul says, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We need to do a few things here today. And we need to begin by defining love in our ministry, so we know what we're talking about. So let's look at the text, let's look at the word, and let's begin to define what love is in our ministry. Number one, it's an attribute of God. Love is an attribute of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 remind us that God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God. The word agape, this word for love, this word agape, is a different word than a natural, normal word for love. There are about three different words, maybe a few more, but three regular ones that are used in the Bible to describe love. One is phileo, which Philadelphia comes from. That's a brotherly love. One is eros. That is a sexual love. It's an arousal type of love. And the other is this agape love. The other two are a natural part of our existence. They naturally happen. God created you with the capacity for those other loves. The agape love is not in your natural ability. Do you understand that? You were not created with it. It did not exist. You could never love this type of love because it's a character and attribute of God. It only belongs to God and God alone. When you're talking about God, who he is, and he's holy, and all those things are totally his and separate from everything else unless he shares it with us. And in our salvation, when the Holy Spirit of God comes into our lives, he brings the fullness of God, and therefore he brings into our lives the love of God, which is this word agape. And by definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary, it says, agape love is an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God himself. And it goes on later to say, love seeks the welfare of all. What that means is love, this godly love, is a divine choice. It's a divine will. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. You don't feel a sense of compassion that causes you to do this. It is a deliberate choice that you make to respond to somebody else in a way that benefits them, that helps them, that shows concern for them. And maybe you're not even, maybe that concern isn't even quite there initially, but it's a deliberate choice to pour out love on them. And believe me, the emotions come along with that as you move along. Made without assignable cause, which means you're able to love people this way for no reason of their part at all. Why does God love us? There's only one reason. Because God is love. If you thought God loves you because you're so nice, guess again. How do I know that? Because I know God doesn't love me for that way, because I'm not that nice. You couldn't be that nice. If you were that nice, guess what? You'd be part of the Trinity. But you're not, and I'm not. And this love goes out and expresses that commitment to others, even though they're absolutely unworthy of that. Love seeks the welfare of all. It's an attribute of God. It's an essential part of God's nature. It's His character. It's a divine love. It's the source and the origin of this is God. God owns this type of love. It's not a natural love. It's not a created love. It is a supernatural love. And that's what he's speaking about here. This is the love that we're talking about. Secondly, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the first thing in that is it's love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit meaning the proof or the reality of the presence of God working in our lives. Love will be one of the manifestations of the proof of Christ in us. In fact, it will be one of the key manifestations of the proof of Christ in us will be this love. And again, a manifestation is an outward, obvious appearing of something that's going on. Jesus said, for every tree is known by its fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. You may not recognize it by its leaves. Some of you will, but some of you may not. But when the fruit is out, oh, okay, I know what type of tree that is. Because that fruit manifests the type of tree it is. And that fruit is supposed to be there because the tree it is. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Said that to the disciples. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Without Christ you cannot have agape love. You cannot minister with agape love. You will never be able to use the gifts of the Spirit and minister them in a loving way to this body or anybody else without Jesus working that through you. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you should bear much fruit. And if we're supposed to be bearing much fruit, and the first thing mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, then I submit to you, we should be a people who are incredibly loving in every way. All of the other loves are all wrapped up and tied up in the agape love, and it uses our other emotional loves to convey the love of Christ for people that need to know that God loves them. The Holy Spirit enables us to lovingly perform the ministries, grace, mercy, prophecy, healings, helps, all done through love. Thirdly, it's an expression of authentic discipleship. It's an expression of authentic discipleship. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, by this all men will know. This is the proof. This is how people know that you are followers of me. It's by the love, and the word is agape, that you have one for another. It's the divine choice. It's the will. It's your will deliberately made to continue to pour out benefits on somebody, even if they are absolutely unworthy of it. That is the hallmark that shows that you're a follower of Christ. And he says you do that with each other, which means sometimes even in the body of Christ, there's some of us that are unworthy of receiving that kind of love. Would you say that's probably true? He said, this is the type of love that will set you out. The way you love each other. Think about the 12 disciples. They did not have a very good bond with each other frequently. Constantly fighting. Constantly bickering. Constantly problems. Getting angry with each other. Walking out on each other. It happened a lot. And he says, that's going to change. Because when I come into your life, and the evidence of my life is in you, you guys are going to deliberately choose to set each other up above yourselves. That will be the hallmark. And that is our hallmark as well. It's the expression of authentic discipleship. The expression of authentic discipleship is not your theology. We've thought that for way too long. Theology often makes us argumentative. Theology makes us divisive. Theology, like politics, makes us unkind to each other. Everybody has their political view, but when you vary in views, you become unkind toward each other. Now, I love theology. I'm very big on theology. Those of you that know me at all know that to be very, very true. So you know I'm not slamming theology at all. I'm just saying theology is not what is the hallmark that sets us apart as a disciple of Christ. It is love. It is agape love that sets us apart. It's not your theology. It's not your biblical knowledge. It's not how many verses of scripture you memorize. It's not your denominational title. Being Baptist has nothing to do with it at all. It's not your spiritual gifts or ministries. It's not what you have done for the Lord. It's none of that. I say, well, don't my ministries all these years count for something? Well, what counts is the way you loved as you did them. That's what will count. In the judgment seat of Christ, that's what will be evaluated, your love as you did it. And that's what gets rewarded, not just the ministries. Fourthly, it's a mandate of the church. It's a mandate. We could take you to 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where it says, among other things, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. He commands us to love each other. If Jesus commands us to do something, then you better know it's a mandate. Okay? Do you understand that? If he's given you and I a commandment, put it in the list of commandments. I must do this. Because Jesus said, this is how I should act. And I should want to do this. Besides, it's not a list of suggestions. So it becomes a mandate, something we have to do. And it's a mandate for the church. Fifthly, it's the excellent way, it's the most excellent way of ministry. At the end of the chapter, he says, you know, now abides faith, and faith is important, and hope is important, and love is important. The three of those things together are very important. But he said, if there's something greater, the best of those things is love. At the end of chapter 12, he says, I want you to search out a more excellent way to do ministry. And he leads that into this chapter on love. So the most excellent way is not to have the most excellent gift. He wants you to have the best gifts. But more than that, he wants them to be harnessed with love, the most excellent way to ever minister. So if that's what love is, then what does my ministry look like without love? And in verses 1, 2, and 3 of our text, you see the worthlessness of ministry without love. And you can do your own evaluation, the worthlessness of your ministry, and I can do the worthlessness of my ministry if love is not there. Number one, he says in verse 1, if love is not there, I'm a hypocrite. Okay? And if love is not your ministry, then you're a hypocrite. That's what he says. It's very simple. He says, if I speak the tongues of men and of angels, if I have an authoritative preaching, if I speak with charisma, if I'm a well-known speaker, if everybody stops whatever they're doing whenever I speak. He says, if I have that type of oratory, if I can speak that way, if I have that type of command of the language, any language, but he says, but if I don't have love, if love is not directing the preaching, if love is not directing the speaking, if love is not directing that speech, he says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Give you a chance to cover yours. By itself, that means nothing. When Mike uses it in the progression of the music, there are parts it comes in, there's parts it fades out. It makes sense. But when you just bang on that thing, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, it just makes an irritating noise, does it not? That's what he's saying. If I am just speaking, no matter where I'm speaking, how I'm speaking, and if it's not filled with agape love as its direction and its motive, at what it's trying to drive at, then I'm just like that cymbal making a lot of noise and doesn't make any difference. In fact, it's irritating. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm just making a noise. There's no substance. By itself, without the rest of the band, it doesn't make any sense. Without love, our speaking, our talking makes no sense. Secondly, he says, I'm nothing. Verse 2. I'm not a hero, I'm a zero. I'm nothing. Even though you might have prophetic powers, even though you could be the most gifted Bible answer man on the planet, even though you might have all faith that you could say to a mountain, I want you to move up from here to there, and it does exactly what you say, If you had all of that type of authority and power, you'd be a pretty important person in the eyes of the world, even in the eyes of the church. But if that's not bathed in love, if the Holy Spirit is not working agape love to those things to bring forth the love of God into lives of people, he says, without love, I am nothing. The word, the literal translation is nothing I am. Without love, nothing I am. Thirdly, he says, I gain nothing, verse 3. Even if I give away all my worldly possessions, even if I live on nothing, even if I allow myself to become a martyr for the cause of Christ, if I'm willing to give everything, even my life, but if I'm not doing it in love, if love is not the prevailing, pressing motivation that causes me to make that deliberate choice, if I'm not doing it in love, for love, through love, he says, I gain nothing. Literal word for word, nothing I have gained, or nothing I am profited. You say, well, I thought there's special rewards for the martyrs when they get to heaven. Isn't there a special reward given them? Well, yeah, there is. That's assuming the martyr has been acting under the principle and under the guidance and direction and the filling of the Holy Spirit in his life, and what he is doing is loving. And he's martyred because he loves God, because he loves the brethren, because his act is motivated by love. Paul writes in chapter 3, we did this many weeks ago, verses 13 through 15, he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done, has built on the foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. So what's the criteria? A lot of it is your love. Was it done lovingly? Was it done grudgingly? Was it done, but yet you had that bitter spirit? Was it you corrected that person, you enjoyed correcting them? Or you were mean to that person, and that felt good because you just needed to let that out? They needed a good scolding, and you gave it to them? Whatever it is that's not done in love is judged by our Father in heaven. So if that's the worthlessness, if love is not in my ministry, what does love look like when it's in my ministry? Okay. So what is the fabric of love in my ministry? And that's basically the rest of the chapter. What does it look like? When love is thrown into the very fabric of my ministry and your ministry, our ministry life, our church life, what will it look like? And there are 7 statements that we want to make here from this text of how, when love is the fabric of our ministry, what your ministry will look like. Number one, it brings a kind, gentle patience. You see that in verse 4. It brings a kind, gentle patience. Patience is not my greatest virtue. And for most of you, it's not your greatest virtue either. And when we're doing pretty good at it, we're kind of, all right, I'm handling this, I'm patient about this. When you're patiently working something and it happens to endure for a long period of time and now you're going into suffering long, sometimes we get irritable in our patience, do we not? Okay, I do sometimes. You're perfect. You don't do it, but I do. I can take it for the first set and then the second set. And if it begins to drag, I'm saying to the Lord, okay, Lord, it's about time this will change. I've given it enough time. Let's let this thing move on. Sometimes it doesn't. God is in charge of when things are going to happen, when things are going to change. My job is to be patient. And all the while I am being patient, there needs to be kindness and gentleness while I am being patient. If you're being patient, but you're being angry about being patient, and you're being patient, but you're letting the other person know that you're really upset with them while you're being patient with them, that is not love. And we are required to do a lot of patient ministry. It's not easy. It's very hard. I've said on many occasions, as we've worked with people of a variety of backgrounds and issues and problems and sins in their lives, that when they're going through counsel and when you're working with them, and we made a big point of this a few years ago, you've got to be very, very patient. We kind of want to jump from where they're at to where they're supposed to be pretty quickly. Sometimes it can happen that way, but oftentimes it takes time. And all the way along, they make progress and they slide back. They make progress and they slide back. And all through the process, you have to patiently and lovingly and kindly and gently keep working through the process. And what happens is we become impatient. We become impatient, we stop being kind. And the gentleness is gone. The love is not there. And we've violated our ministry. It says in verse 4, it brings a kind, gentle patience. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, it tells us that this love in the fabric of our ministry refuses arrogant selfishness. It refuses arrogant selfishness. How much of our church mission or ministry do you calculate should be meeting your needs? See, I come here because I have needs I need to have met. So you come in and I want my needs met. So how much of your mission, how much of your church mission do you calculate should be meeting your needs? Or how much of our church ministry do you calculate you specifically should be making happen? That would be the better way to look at it. How should I be involved in making these things happen? If we have a very selfish, inward focus in our lives, and even when we are outward with people, sometimes it's that inward focus that's still there. If there's that inward focus, we're really not allowing that difference to happen. Christians and their churches should not be so inwardly focused that they're not making an outward difference. For love, that would be love of self. And love of self in a church is crippling. It cripples authentic Christianity. It cripples the cause of Christ. It cripples the great commission of the church, which is the purpose of the church. It cripples the great commandment of the church, which is to love God and love each other, saints and sinners alike. It cripples the growth of the church. Selfishness always gets in the way. And I've heard story after story after story, sometimes told me, sometimes, most of the time not told me, but I just kind of put it together through the fabric of some of the things that happen where I just write over something self. That is speaking self. Person speaking self. I want, we need, I need, you should, for me, self, 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 self. Love in our ministry refuses arrogant selfishness. Thirdly, it offers respect, not rudeness. It always offers respect. Verse 5. You know, you don't have to be rude to be right. A lot of people, when they want to push how right they are, they become very arrogant and very rude about it. It offers respect, not rudeness. We need to practice great humility and great respect. You can disagree without being disagreeable. Okay? We need to practice that. That's part of what love will do in your life. It will make you that type of person. Fourthly, verse 5. I call it, you won't find this in the inspired text, but this is my paraphrase. It despises critical crankiness. It despises critical crankiness. You've never run into a cranky believer before. And you've never run into one in this church, probably. But I'm told they exist out there somewhere. And those that are critically cranky have got a beef about everything all the time. And they're very critical, and those people who are very critical in that way, they're super critical, they're self-focused, they're quick to make judgments, they become legalistic, they are a super separated group of people. They are some of the moodiest, most irritable, crankiest people that I know. And I confess I was one. I know what it's like. I speak from experience. I remember when I was that super critical pastor. I remember when I was in a ministry and involved in ministries that were super critical about so many things. And I remember the heaviness and the deep moodiness that was in my life because you're always looking to criticize all the time. And it tells us in verse 5 where it says, you know, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It's not critically cranky toward other people. Number 5, from verse 6, it joyfully embraces truth, not error. It joyfully embraces truth, not error. It's lovingly cautious to know that what the real truth or what the real facts are in a situation. Our deacons went through, and some others went through a process some weeks ago where we were actually put ourselves in class and we were sitting and we were being instructed about how we come to decisions and judgments on things. And we all readily realized, staff, deacons, those that joined us, we readily realized on the very first week as he gave us a ladder of the ways we oftentimes act about things in our human nature. And the very bottom of the ladder is an observation. You observe something that's going on. And at the top of the ladder is your judgment, your decision about it. And we kind of get the observation and skip all the rungs and go immediately to the top and make a judgment and a criticism about something. And we bypass all of those steps in between. And every one of us around that room said, yeah, I try not to do that, but oftentimes that's what I do. That happens a lot. We kind of jump from observation to immediately critical conclusion. And we forget the steps in between. And so we try to methodically go through those steps. We remind ourselves every once in a while. But in reminding ourselves, we have to remind you as well, don't make that leap from step one to the last step. There are lots of steps in between. And so joyfully embracing the truth means you need to lovingly and cautiously understand what the truth is. It may be what you initially heard. It may not be what you heard. There may be some other investigations you have to do to understand what the real facts are in the case. Don't be so quick and rash to make a decision or a judgment. So it's lovingly cautious. It's lovingly critical where it needs to be. It is opposed. If whatever is going on is in opposition to truth, then we will stand for truth. And we will be critical against the falseness, but we will also be lovingly critical. We won't be arrogant. We will, in a spirit of love and grace, stand against error. And then it's lovingly corrective. It's lovingly cautious. It's lovingly critical when it needs to be. And it's lovingly corrective of the error, which means it uses the Word of God, because the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says the Word of God is used for correction. So we'll use the Word of God to correct the situation. And the Word of God is in the hands of who? The people of God. So we take the correction of the Word of God, and now as the person of God, you need to lovingly take the words of the correction to the person who may be in error and lovingly try to correct them. It's not time to beat them. Not time to throw dirt on them. It's not time to kick them while they're down. It's not time to throw out all your theological genius at how bad they are. It's now your time to lovingly try to correct them, all in love. And so the Spirit, when he's working through all of these gifts in our lives, the motive is love. Number six, it never quits or gives up. Love keeps on going. It doesn't stop. It doesn't say, okay, my love has taken, you know, your love will go so far, and you say, okay, I've had it, that's it, done. God's love extends on and on, and even in the judgment, God's love is still there. It never quits, it never gives up, it bears all things, it believes, it hopes, it endures, it never ends. And number seven, it's my greatest legacy, verse 13. In your life and ministry, love will be your greatest legacy. It won't be your Sunday school class. It won't be how many years you taught. It won't be how many churches you pastored or how many messages you preached or how many tongues you spoke or how much money you gave. Your greatest legacy will be, oh, how he loved. And that love will be seen in a lot of things that you do, but there will always be. The motive of love is in it all. It's our greatest legacy. Faith, hope, and love, he says. These three are great, but the greatest of those is love. You've heard the expression, love covers a multitude of sins. You can fail in a lot of areas, but if we fail in love, you have got the greatest failure of all. People who fail in many areas in their life, but yet by God's love are drawn back, need the love of the saints to continue to work with them at all times. Now, if I was going to conclude this, and we're going to, we would need to take what we've talked about and say, okay, that I understand that. That makes sense. But how do I make it work in my life? Right? I see what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, but, you know, how is that going to fit in my situation? Now, I can't address all of your situations, but I try to address some general situations. Actually, I got about 15 of them. And I want to kind of rapidly work through some of these and see this is how love would work in some of these areas. Number one, you're always willing and eager to forgive. You can and do forgive anyone for anything. And that's a toughie. You're always willing and eager to forgive. You're always at the place ready to offer forgiveness. And you can forgive anything, and you will forgive anything when someone comes to you with a confession and a wrong in their life. You can and you will. And you will seek forgiveness of others when you have violated them. You will reach out to them and ask them to forgive you so that you might be forgiven as well. So forgiveness is a big thing in there, a really big thing. If you love, you will be a forgiving person. And sometimes people say, well, I can forgive this and this and this, but this draws a line. I cannot forgive this. Then you are not a Christ follower. Because a Christ follower can forgive anything. The blood of Christ can forgive anything. Secondly, you love a person in spite of what they have become or what they do or what they have done. You love the person in spite of what they have become, what they do, or what they have done. You still love them in spite of all those things. You don't like those things, but you still are loving that individual for whom Christ loves. Number three, you stay married to your spouse, even though he or she has violated his or her marriage vows to you. Doesn't matter how they've been violated. You stay married to your spouse, even though he or she has violated his or her marriage vows to you. That's another toughie. Love doesn't look for a right to leave. Love is always looking for a reason to stay. And I know we've been in 1 Corinthians and said, wait a second, we dealt with divorce and remarriage, and we saw what Paul gave this one. Yeah, there were some instances where he said, if this happens and you do this, you are not under bondage. But he never uses that as a right for you to use and to take. It's not ever given that way. In fact, over and over and over and over again, the scripture is very clear and plain, especially in agape love, that you continue in that. And if you are being abused, obviously physically abused, you need to step in some way to step out of physical abuse if you're being beat. But there's all kinds of abuse that happens in marriages and homes and families. And love seeks a reason to stay even in that environment somehow for the cause of the one who needs our love. So you stay married to your spouse even though he or she is undeserving, even though he or she has violated their marriage vows. Love doesn't look for a right to leave, but a reason to stay. And it finds it. It finds it. Number four, you're gracious to that person who is very undeserving of your grace. That's one of the ways it will show up. You're gracious when someone is really ungracious to you. The person that needs you, the person that deserves your grace the least is the one you bestow more grace on. That's what that's saying. Number five, you treat the person that has the sinful label the same way you would treat anyone and the same way that you would want to be treated. In fact, you don't even see the label anymore. There have been periods in our Christianity where there have been certain sins that had labels on them. And if you were this, you were bad. And the labels change over the years. And some of the ones that were bad years and years ago aren't seen as so bad anymore. And there are some that are out today that are seen as very bad. In fact, if you have this label, basically by most Christians, you're tossed into the rubbish heap somewhere and there's no hope for you. When you're loving with agape love, you see the person, you don't see their sinful label. In fact, you even forget they have a sinful label because you love them. And you treat them the way you expect to be treated by anybody else, and you treat them the same way you would treat anybody else. It's quiet in the room. Is that easy? No, it's not easy. I'm not just speaking lightly. These are serious issues. But these are the issues we deal with all the time. And if you really want to take 1 Corinthians 13 and apply it to ministry and serving each other, this is how you use it. Say, oh, I liked it when you preached it, but I don't like the application of it. Then you didn't like the teaching of it either. Because if we don't apply it, then the teaching is nothing. Number six, you continue to do good deeds to those who despitefully use and abuse you. You don't retaliate when reviled. Revenge is not in your vocabulary. You've given that to the Lord. Number seven, you don't reject or give up on a person who is struggling in his or her sin. You jump right in to help. How many times? All the time, probably. You're ready to jump right in and help. They're in the mire, they're in the mud, they're in the thick. You jump right into that with them and you help pull them out. That's what a spirit-filled believer will do because of the love of Christ constrains them. Number seven, you don't reject or give up. Nope, I just did that one. Number eight, you're always slow to speak negatively and pass critical judgment on someone. And I said always. You are always slow to speak negatively and pass critical judgment on someone. If you are quick to do that, then you're not operating under love. And you're always, and again, always ready to build up and to edify, always. Opposite is tearing down. You're ready to build up and edify. You're always, always, always ready. That is an evidence that love is working in your life and the Spirit is working that way. Number nine, you regularly and sacrificially give share of your life and the luxuries of your life. What you have, you share with other people. You don't mind. And you're not keeping records. You're not keeping track of what they might owe you. You're just willing to share what God has entrusted to you to share it with others. Number 10, you are righteously firm, yet very kind and patient when your children do foolish things. Any of you have children? Don't raise your hands. Anybody have children that do foolish things? Well, if you don't, you've got a very unusual child because the Bible says foolishness is what? Bound in the heart of a child. And it's the rod of correction that drives the foolishness out of them. So you as a loving parent have got to use the rod of correction to drive the foolishness out of them. And if you're doing it with anger and if you're doing it really upset at them, if you're not doing it in love, you're not going to drive the foolishness out of them at all. So there is a righteously firm yet kind and patient way of driving the foolishness out of your children. And you better do it now because if you don't, we only have foolish adults. And we know what that's like and we don't like it. Number 11, you're respectful to your husband and always seeking ways to help him become a better man, a better father, a better husband, a better church leader, a better Christ follower. You wives, you're respectful to your husband. This is what love will do. This is what it looks like in your life. You're respectful to your husband. Doesn't mean you always agree with him. Okay? He's not always right. And you know he's not always right. But you respect your husband. You're always seeking ways to help him. And that means when he's wrong, help him out of it. Now, if he's an arrogant guy, doesn't want your help, that's another thing. But you've got to still, you are his helpmate. You've got to try to help him understand the error of his ways. And he has them. But do it respectfully. Always seeking ways to help him become a better man. A better father. A better husband. He won't know how to be a better father sometimes unless, ladies, you tell him. He won't know how to be a better husband sometimes unless you tell him. We're kind of clueless sometimes. We need you to tell us in the right spirit. To be a better church leader. Oh, we need church leaders. We need guys in this church that are rise up to the occasion to really be the leaders that we need. And you know what? A lot of times it's the wives that will be helpful, respecting their husbands and helping that man of theirs to become that leader in the church, to be a Christ follower. Number 12. Husbands, I'll deal with the husbands, honor your wives. Treat her as the most important treasure in your life. Outside of Christ, the most delicate, the most valuable treasure that you have. Never abuse her with your anger. Never abuse her with your language. Never abuse her with your headship. Don't lord it over her. Do not do that. If you're acting in love, you will not do those things. But you will be very tender, and you will treasure her, and you'll be so careful with how you say and what you say to never damage her feelings at all in any way. I hear stories of ladies who are damaged on a regular basis by things that their husbands say to them or their kids, and they are grieving over that. Sometimes they tell me, I say, I really can't. You've got to talk to your husband about that. It's got to be between you and him at least first. And then if you two need help together, come back to me and I'll help you work through it. But you've got to be the one to go to him and talk about that. Number 13, you compassionately share Jesus with your friends and your coworkers. That goes without saying. If you really love, if the love of God is working in your life and it's working in your ministry, you will compassionately share Jesus with your friends, your coworkers. Your life is giving them, your life alone is giving them all a reason in the world why they would need to know that they need Jesus. Your life will do that. Number 14, you are the most Christ-like person in your church. When the love of God, love of Christ is really working in you, you become the most, among others maybe, the most Christ-like person. It's not your spiritual giftedness. It's not your having the most knowledge. It's not having the busiest ministry. It's not the most prominent or outgoing or highlighted ministry in the church. It's your Christ-likeness. And number 15, you are sought out by other people, especially those who have life problems and are looking for answers, are seeking counsel, seeking advice. Somehow they keep ending up at your doorstep. They keep coming back to you. That's an indication that they are responding to the love of God in your life. And they know they're going to get a fair answer. They know they're going to get a right answer. They know that even if you don't have the answer, you're not going to judge them. You're going to come at it very carefully. And they keep coming back to you. And you're saying, I don't know why they keep coming to me, but it's because they've seen something in your life. They've seen that love of God, and they're coming back. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I've given you a lot of application of that. That's application on paper. The actual application happens with what you do with it. I'm expecting husbands and wives will spend some time and talk to each other. I'm expecting parents and children, children and parents will spend some time talking to each other. I'm expecting church people in our church will go to each other and share, confess sins, share problems, ask for forgiveness. I'm expecting those that feel like they're on the outside will be brought right in and made to feel like they're a part of the whole. I'm expecting when the love of Christ happens, it will change a lot of things. Father, we have looked at this passage in connection with our ministries, and it's very important. We know that to be true. I ask that you would bless the teaching of this word and our application this week. May we put it to practice immediately, and may we operate under the love of Jesus because he is such a part of our lives. His love just flows through us. May it be real and genuine, I pray, in Jesus' name.